Jeremiah chapter 25 and 26. For the many visitors we have this morning, we are going through the prophet Jeremiah. We're determined to complete this series of studies, though I think the devil has been doing all he can to interrupt them. But we continue this morning with chapters 25 and 26. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and wrongdoings, and dwell upon the land which the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and from forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, says the Lord, and for Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about. I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting reproach. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words which I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword which I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and princes, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, all his people, and all the foreign folk among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes that dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work evil at the city which is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold, and shout like those who tread grapes. Against all the inhabitants of the earth, the clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those slain by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like choice rams. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. Hark, the cry of the shepherds and the wail of the lords of the flock, for the Lord is despoiling their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion he has left his covert, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the evil which I intend to do to them because of their evil doings. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, and to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I send to you urgently, though you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these words, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the princes and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death, because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of the evil which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, You will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become as a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord repent of the evil which he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great evil upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim with all his warriors and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor and others with him, and they fetched Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam the son of Shaphan was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Just go back to chapter 25, verse 15. Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. And then at the end of verse 30, the Lord will shout like those who tread grapes. We'll sing Winston Churchill's favorite hymn. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. It's number one on your bulletin. We'll sing the chorus, glory, glory, hallelujah. Among the least known in his book, hands up those who would have been able to recite even one verse from memory from these two chapters I've just read. Not one. So we're dealing with a little-known portion of Scripture this morning. But I hope that by the end of this morning you really will have got right into it and that God will have spoken to you. There are no quotable quotes in it. There are few remembered details. And the first thing that strikes you very forcibly is that the two chapters are back to front. Did you notice that? If you were listening or watching or reading carefully, you must have noticed that chapter 26 was in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, and chapter 25 was 4 years later in the fourth year of his reign. Why is that? Well, the Hebrews wrote backwards. Did you know that? We write from here to here. The Hebrews write from here to here. They therefore often think backwards. And it's a very practical way of thinking. Our Western theoretical approach to truth usually thinks forwards. Let me illustrate it. Here's a medical student. He goes to college to learn medicine. He's training to be a doctor. And all his training is theory, and so he is taught to think forwards. And he is told about a certain germ which causes a certain disease, which produces certain symptoms. And that's the logical forward progression, cause to effect, and that's theory. But when he becomes a general practitioner and he's got to practice, do you think he begins that way? No fear. He begins with symptoms, and he works back to the disease and the cause. Are you with me now? Hebrew's a very practical language. It's not so much concerned with theory as with practice, and therefore throughout the Bible, and particularly in Jeremiah, you often have the effect described before the cause, the verdict given before the evidence. We're familiar with this technique in the cinema. It's called flashback. And that is what is happening between 25 and 26. 25 describes the situation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which was a hopeless situation. Absolutely hopeless. There was by then no reversing of the tragedy that was going to come. And then chapter 26 tells you the cause of the hopelessness by saying that 4 years previously Jeremiah gave them one last warning after 23 years of preaching. And they had their last chance. And because they had refused it in the first year of Jehoiakim, 4 years later, Jeremiah had to say, it is now too late. In the first year, he said, there is still time to listen. In the fourth year, he said, it is now too late to listen. The first thing I want to say is this. There comes a point in everyone's life when it's too late to listen to God. God may be wonderfully patient. God may speak to you over 23 years. And it just struck me that it's 23 years since I finished my theological training. And I've been preaching for 20 years, 23 years since my training, exactly the same length. I was in the ministry before I did my training as well, so I've been in the ministry a bit longer. But 23 years he had been doing this, so I identified with that. And over 23 years God had been saying his word. There comes a point when it's too late. I'll never forget a man coming to me once, and he said, you know, during the war, in the middle of a battle, God spoke to me, and he said, I promised God that if he brought me back to my wife and kids at the end of the war, alive and safe and sound, that I would be his man from then on. And he said, I came back from the war to my wife and kids, but I didn't come back to God. And he said, now, about 18 years later, he said, is it too late, or can I have a second bite at the cherry? I said, the fact that you've come and asked that shows me that God is speaking to you. And ever since, he's been a lovely servant of the Lord. And his son has sung in this building in the last month or two, for he's one of the four who sings from the Gold Hill Group. Can you have a second bite at the cherry? Yes, thank God. He's so patient that he'll go on for 23 years with someone. But there will come a day when he will say, it's too late to listen. It could come before your death. It will most certainly come at your death when God says, I can't speak to you anymore. This is the lesson we're going to have to learn this morning. For the one word that goes right through chapters 25 and 26 is this. You'll find it there if you underline it. I hope you always look for key words. And the key word in both chapters is listen. Listen. And in chapter 25, the word is listen. Listen. While there's time, listen. Listen. And in chapter 26, the word is you have not listened. You have not listened. So the theme this morning is listening to God. Now I'm going to take the chapters in reverse order because that's more Western and that's easier for you to grasp. So I'm going to take chapter 26 first and then chapter 25, all right? And we'll put it back in the normal order of cause and effect, the normal order of chronology, the normal order of the calendar. We'll tackle the first year of Jehoiakim, see what went wrong, and then we'll understand the very harsh message of chapter 25. But in Hebrew thinking, they said, look at the verdict first and then look at the evidence second. And even in chapter 26, when Jeremiah is on trial, they give you the verdict first and then the evidence that led up to it. Again, Hebrew thinking, just back to front to us. Or is it we who are back to front? I'm not quite sure. They're certainly more practical than we are. Now, Jeremiah in chapter 26, the year was 609 BC. That doesn't really matter at all. If it did, it would have been put in. But if you're interested, it was 609 BC, and a new king was on the throne, and therefore there was the chance of a new start. When you get a new sovereign, there's hope that a new direction may be taken. When you get a change of prime minister, there's hope there's going to be a change of direction. It's a crucial point when somebody comes to power new. And I have a very practical suggestion regarding Mr. James Callaghan to mention at the end of this sermon. But there's an opportunity when there's a new leader to take a new direction. He's not set in his ways. He's feeling his way. And so Jeremiah, at the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, if you like, at the beginning of the reign of King James Callaghan, said, right, I'm going to speak and see if the nation will listen. He chose his time carefully. He chose his place carefully. In modern terms, he was a master of the media, and he knew how to get across to the people. The Lord, of course, guided him in this. And the Lord led him to the temple during a national festival when the whole nation was gathered together in one place and everybody was talking. And in the most public way possible, he used the media of his day to get across his message. He must have known that he took his life in his hands to do so. He must have known this. Any man who speaks to a nation that's got away from God and says what God is saying takes his life in his hands and is running great risks. Smooth talk will keep the people, but the word of God will not. And Jeremiah must have known he was taking his life in his hands to challenge the whole nation at the time of the accession of this new king. He was a man of few words, but he held back not one word, because God said, you must speak every single word I tell you, and you mustn't miss one word out. Because God knows the pressure is on you when you're preaching to leave things out that somebody's not going to like. And so God said, hold back not one word. Tell them what I tell you, no more, no less. So Jeremiah told them. And he told them this. He said, before you entered the land, you received the law of God, the way to live, the way to conduct your national affairs, the principles of happiness and holiness. You received the law. Ever since you got into the land, you've had prophets sent to you to remind you to keep it. You cannot plead ignorance. You can only admit disobedience. You are not ignorant. You knew how you ought to have lived. You had the law before you came into the land. You've had prophets since you came in. You've had the law and the prophets. And you have not listened. You've not heeded. But, says Jeremiah, and this is good news. It is an appeal based on God's mercy. He says, if And that means that the statement is conditional. Notice that it's a conditional statement. It's a prediction that could alter. He says, if with this new king you will listen, if, then God will repent. I wonder if you realize that we have in our hands the power to make God repent. Have you ever thought of that? You know, we say prayer changes things, it also changes people, but did you ever realize that prayer changes God? It's startling. Moses succeeded in changing God's mind by prayer. And here we have a very definite condition attached. If you will listen, if you'll amend your ways and your doings, if you'll put things right, then God will repent, and the word repent means change his mind, and he will not bring the national disaster upon you that is on its way. Now that's the message. Very simple. Notice that it was a reminder of the past. You've had the law and the prophets, whom God sent to you persistently. Notice it contains a warning for the future, to which we'll come in a moment, as to what the national disaster will be if they don't listen. But he's primarily concerned with the present and their response at that moment. He says, look what God has done in the past. I warn you what he will do in the future. But the present is the moment when you can change the future. You can't change the past, but you can change the present. And if you change the present, you can alter the future. And that is the glorious freedom in which we live. We are not Muslims. A Muslim says, Al-Kharimu. Inshallah, the Lord wills, it's all settled and sealed, it's fatalism. I don't believe in a God like that. I believe in a God who says, if my people, then I will change my mind. You see, now that's a cooperative relationship. It doesn't mean that there's inconsistency in God. God always acts consistently with his character, which is righteousness. Which means that if people will not listen, he must punish them. But it means also that if they will listen, he can change his mind and not punish them. He's not changed his character one little bit. And it's lovely to have a God who never changes in character. It's also lovely to have a God who will change his mind if we repent. And so there's an if here. And there's an if about God as well as about man here. If then. Now the warning about the future which Jeremiah added is this. If you do not listen, then this house, meaning the temple, and this city will be ruined, desolate. It was like telling a Roman Catholic that St. Peter's and the Vatican City would be abolished. I want you to get the feel of this. You see, in Jerusalem, they looked on this temple and this city as inviolable, as sacrosanct. They looked on this temple and city as the house and city of God, and therefore believed they were immovable as God. And Jeremiah dares to say God would not hesitate to destroy his own house and his own city if you don't listen to him. In other words, the strength of a city does not lie in its cathedrals, but in its character. Do you understand? That's what God is saying. The strength, the sign of the presence of God is not a religious building, nor the fact that God has founded the city. It is the present relationship of the people who live within it to the God who first started it. That's the message. And to the Jew, that was not only treason, it was sacrilege to talk about the house of God and the city of God like that. And they were sheltering under what had become a fetish, a superstition, that because they had such a big religious cathedral, if you like, in their city, that they were always all right. They were always under the shadow of the cathedral. Look, God wouldn't hesitate to destroy a cathedral city. It's the character of the people in the city that matters. And that gives you the feel of it, doesn't it? Because we can't get out of sight of Guildford Cathedral, and it kind of gives us a feeling that that golden angel there means the angels have a special interest in Guildford, and that somehow it's all right as long as the cathedral's standing there. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? That's the trap they'd fallen into. And the result was that immediately they planned his death, and in the rest of the chapter the word death occurs 8 times, and it is always applied to Jeremiah. They turned what he said around so much that they thought they had a case for capital punishment. And I want you to notice it was the priests and the prophets, the ecclesiastical leaders, the religious people who did it. Is this beginning to remind you of someone else? And they then tried to get the civic authorities to agree to the death sentence. Does that remind you of someone else? You know, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And you're coming to this table for bread and wine in a short while. See, human nature doesn't change. And the religious authorities were so angry at this threat to their security, this man who challenged their city, their temple, which was their livelihood, that the priests and the prophets ganged up on him, and they reported him to the civic authorities, and they got the princes together into the court, which was then the gate, the new gate into the temple, which was the main court, the assizes. And the princes sat, and then the priests and prophets said to them this. He said, in the name of the Lord, this temple would be ruined, and this city would be ruined. Now that was not what Jeremiah had said, was it? He had said, if. And when they reported his preaching, they didn't put the if in. Have you ever noticed that? How twisted it is. They turned what was a conditional prediction into an absolute one. They said, this man has predicted that certainly this house and city will fall. He had said nothing of the kind. He'd said, if you amend your ways, you can keep it. They didn't put the condition in. Do you know why? Because Jeremiah hadn't been prophesying against the temple or the city, but against the people in it. You see? And he said, they said he's been preaching against the places. They didn't mention that he'd said anything about the people. Isn't that subtle? Do you see? Do you remember when they brought Jesus on trial? What did they say about him? They said, he said he would pull down our temple in 3 days. Do you remember? He's going to attack the place. Whereas what Jesus was talking about was people. And so we get all mixed up between holy people and holy places. They twisted his words. And they thought they'd got a good case. So Jeremiah found himself in court in his own defense. He was given no lawyer, as Jesus was given no defense. And they said the same thing about him. You've heard from his own lips what he said. He deserves to die. So Jeremiah spoke. And you know, when I think that Jeremiah began as a 17-year-old, shy, retiring boy, frightened of other people's faces, I see what a long way he's come in 23 years. He now is not cared about himself. He's not concerned about his safety anymore. He is a man now, 23 years later, who will stand in the court and who will say, "Do to me what you feel is right and good." I just tell you two things. Let me tell you what I actually said. I said, amend your ways and your doings. I was prophesying about people, not places. And secondly, I remind you that if you put me to death, you become murderers. Because I came to you in truth in the name of the Lord. Do to me what you like. But that's what I said, and these are the consequences. Now, here's a bold man, isn't it? He is not a shy, retiring 17-year-old afraid to get up in public in front of other people's faces. He is a man of God who's been made into what God said he would make him. God, when he called the 17-year-old, said, I will make you a fortress. I'll fortify you. And here's the fortress, standing facing princes, priests, prophets, people, and saying, do to me what you like. But amend your ways and your doings. That's what I said. And don't you dare to become murderers. Innocent blood will be on this city if you kill me. And so the princes gave the verdict. This man has done nothing to deserve death. Does that remind you of something? See the religious leaders saying, he said he would destroy the temple, you heard it from his own lips. And the civic authorities saying, this man has done nothing deserving of death. How history repeats itself. And Jeremiah and Jesus went through the same thing, with this difference that Jeremiah got off. He was released. Why? Because certain older people had long memories. And some elders in the land stood up. And this is why we desperately need older people. We need elders in the land. I don't mean those who've got staid, and starchy. But I mean those who can remember God's ways. And the elders of the land stood up and they said, remember, remember. And there were some there who could remember way back to the days of another prophet called Micah. And they said, remember Micah, he said the same thing. And you know perfectly well that we deserved that. And Jerusalem wouldn't be here today if Micah hadn't spoken to us and we hadn't listened. So you be careful what you do with this man. And remember that God changed his mind and he didn't send the disaster. Remember that. And then they also just reminded the people of another thing, that the king at that time, Jehoiakim, had already killed one prophet, his name Uriah. And Uriah had been a colleague of Jeremiah's and he'd spoken in the name of the Lord. And he'd heard that the king was going to put him to death. And this is where Uriah made the fatal mistake. Jeremiah stood and faced it and said, do to me what you like. But this is my message for you. Uriah ran away and he ran to Egypt. And King Jehoiakim got an extradition order from Egypt and got him back and slaughtered him and threw him in the Kidron Valley. And so the elders of the land, with their wisdom, they said, remember Micah, remember Uriah. What are you going to do? Are you going to make Jeremiah like Micah, listen and put it right and escape the disaster? Or are you going to kill him like Uriah? Are you going to allow the people who shout for the death of a prophet to win? Or are you going to remember that you wouldn't be alive in Jerusalem today if there hadn't been another prophet who was listened to? You got the picture? That's the evidence they brought. And Jeremiah had spoken himself. The elders, particularly one called Ahikam, spoke on his behalf. And the last sentence in the chapter is, because of this elder, Ahikam, the princes, the civic authorities, released Jeremiah. And the priests and the prophets lost their case. And Jeremiah was free to go on preaching another 17 years. Now that's chapter 26. We can't leave the chapter without just thinking again of Jesus. How Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem. You stone the prophets. You just don't like prophets. But I would still like to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. If only you knew you still have a chance to listen. If only you had known the day of your visitation. If only you'd listened. But now I can see that it's too late. It's too late. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah and Jesus went through very similar experiences. But the difference was that Jeremiah had elders among the people who stood up for them. One final thing before we leave chapter 26 is this. I want you to notice how the people shifted sides. Did you notice that? The priests and the prophets and the people brought Jesus to the princes and said he deserves to die. But after the elders had spoken, it says the princes and the people said he has done nothing deserving death. How fickle is the crowd? How fickle are people? They switch from one bandwagon to another. How easily they are swayed. How easily a crowd that shouts Hosanna one day can a few days later shout Crucify. The crowd shifts in this chapter. Shifts over. And when it realizes the princes are going to release the man, the crowd shifts to release the man with the princes. Which raises this question. Which way would the crowd go over the next 4 years? Would they stay with the princes or would they go with the priests and the prophets? Which way would they go? My dear friends, the tragedy is that in chapter 25, Jeremiah reveals that their support for him was very short-lived. And that they switched. And they wouldn't listen. So we turn to chapter 25. Which is the sequel. The effect. The event which followed that which we've just studied. The year is now 605 BC. 4 years have passed. What has happened in those 4 years? Has there been a turning? Has there been a national reversal? No. Once again, on a national occasion, when all the tribes of Judah are gathered together, when all the people are in Jerusalem, Jeremiah comes and he says, now there is no if. There is no if. Now it's come. 4 years ago I gave you a last warning. Now I have only one message. It isn't amend your ways. It's now too late to do that. And I have to tell you what's going to happen. 4 years later, no change. Jeremiah had spoken to them now for 23 years, as I've said. He was going to speak for another 17. But here is a change in his message. Right up till now, the first 23 years, he always put the word if in. It was always conditional. It always gave them a chance to turn around and put things right. But now he says the chance is gone. And that's why chapter 25 is such a harsh chapter. It's a chapter that begins with one word and ends with one word. Anger. Anger. Not Jeremiah's anger. God's anger. Wouldn't it make you angry if you'd tried to help people? Wouldn't it make you angry if you were a doctor and you saw someone dying of an incurable disease and you tried for 23 years to persuade them to take treatment and they wouldn't? Out of sheer stubbornness. And so God was angry. Now the message of the anger of God is never popular. That's why so few preachers preach on it. But I believe that's part of God's word. It's fundamental to the good news of the gospel. When Paul in Romans says that the gospel is what? Well, it's the good news that everybody who believes may be saved. That's the gospel. And that's the gospel he preached. And having said, this is the gospel I preached, what is the next sentence? For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. That's the next sentence. And as Canon Max Warren, a very fine Anglican Christian thinker, said, the gospel is always bad news before it can be good news. Indeed, he has a chapter in one of his books entitled The Good News of God's Anger. That's an intriguing phrase. Why is God's anger good news? I'll tell you why. Because he cares. If he wasn't angry, it would mean he didn't care. If he wasn't cross with his children, it would mean he didn't love them. That's why it's good news. And so the anger of God, the wrath of God, that's the theme of Jeremiah's message in chapter 25. But the anger of God is the other side of his love. There's not a contradiction here. They're both part of his character, as is his jealousy for those whom he loves. It's all part of his character. So let's look now at the message. And Jeremiah says, why is God angry? Because you've not listened to him with your ears and you have not listened to him with your hands. Now, listening to somebody with your hands may be a new concept to you, so we'll feel our way into it. You know what listening to somebody with your ears is like anyway, don't you? And Jeremiah says, you have not inclined your ear. Now, what does that mean? Well, now, my ears are virtually vertical. To incline is to put them at an angle. Right, now, I'm going to put mine at an angle. What am I doing? To whom am I trying to listen? You see? You've not inclined your ears. Is God saying something? Do you see? If you keep your ears like this, you hear a lot of sounds from your radio to your television, from conversation, from each other. You hear the babble of who says what, and you read Time magazine this week and the article on futurology, and some are telling us that it's going to be bright and rosy, and some are telling us we're heading for doomsday. And you listen horizontally, you keep your ears straight, and you hear all kinds of things. You've not inclined your ear. To incline the ear is to say, heaven, are you talking? What is God saying in all this? You didn't incline your ear. But it's not just inclining the ear that's the problem. He said, you didn't incline your ear, nor did you listen with your hands. Now, how did you listen with your hands? He says, look what you did with your hands. You made idols. You made things and you said, now this is the real thing. This will help us. This is what will get us out of trouble. You did not listen. Your ears were not inclined and your hands were not doing my will. Your hands were manufacturing idols. Let me put this in modern terms. Have you been impressed with the photographs of these incredible oil rigs higher than St. Paul's Cathedral being towed out into the middle of the North Sea? Have you been impressed with that? The government's saying it's going to save us. It's going to save us. You know, it'll get us out of the economic jam. These great, big, gigantic oil rigs which we have built, and we'll get the pipelines and shore, etc., etc. When did you last hear one of them? Praise the God who put the oil under the North Sea. Do you see what I mean? We say it's marvelous. We can save ourselves with our hands. We don't need to incline the ear. Our hands can make that which will save us. We're so impressed that we can put a spaceship around the moon that we forget who put the moon into orbit and the power that was required for that. And so the work of our hands becomes the God that saves us. Oh, we'll get ourselves out of it. We don't need to incline the ear. As long as we're busy with our hands, we'll manage. Don't you believe it? Have you seen any of Burke's specials on the brain? I just saw one, and he was demonstrating how the brain operates in that long, sending messages from one center of the brain to the other, recalling memories, deciding how to respond, and so on. And you know what I found myself saying? What a God to make a brain. Other people say, isn't Burke incredible? How does he remember it all? I say, isn't God wonderful that gave Burke a brain like that? Do you see what I mean? Your reaction to life depends on whether your ear is inclined. Otherwise, you worship the work of your hands, and you say, what we can do will get us out of our mess. And Jeremiah says, for 4 years you've been saying that kind of thing. Our hands, not our ears, our hands. What we do will save us, not what we hear. And so says Jeremiah, I give you a warning now. From the north will come Nebuchadrezzar, my servant. Did that hit you when I read it? A pagan tyrant, my servant. And Jeremiah said, you've rejected my servants, the prophets, so you will have my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Now, to let that hit you, let me tell you something that I believe. Do you know when the downfall in this country began? It began towards the end of the 19th century and about the turn into the 20th century. When theologians and ministers in this country began to incline the ear to German scholars. That's when it began. And German scholars were tearing the Bible into bits. And even as late as 1950, when I did theology at Cambridge, they were teaching me about people like Graf and Wellhausen and others. German scholars who had split the Bible up. They were called the German higher critics, and they were all the craze. And what Germany thought first, England thought next, and America thought the day after. And theology was riddled with worship of German scholars. And it began to alter the preaching even before the First World War. And in this country, people began to denigrate the miracles. The supernatural went out of our religion. Liberalism swept in. And we inclined our ears more to German scholars than to the Word of God. So what did God do? He says, right. The Germans will take over. And I believe he allowed them twice in one generation to take over. Because we had allowed some of them to mislead us about the Word of God. You may say that's crazy, there's no connection, all right, you're welcome to that view. But after World War I, we said, right, we're going to build a world in which there'll be no more war. Did we come back to God? You study the figures. Church decline began about 1910. After the Second World War, it went on even more. And it went down and down and down through the crazy 20s and 30s. Down, down it went. so God let that nation come a second time. Now when Jeremiah said, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, I will allow him to come and shake you. It was the same as if he'd said in 1938, Hitler, my servant, will come and shake you. Do you get the feel of it now? It's an incredible situation. And he said, he'll take you away and you'll suffer for 70 years in slavery. That's history written beforehand, 70 years. How was Jeremiah to know that it would last the exile? Let's give you the exact dates, if I can find them quickly. The exile was to last from 605 BC to 536 BC. And Jeremiah gave exactly the period, 70 years. You see, God knows history beforehand. He had decided 70 years is needed to shake them. And off they went. Now, lest you think that makes Nebuchadnezzar a good man, which it doesn't, let me read the next bit. Now the prophecy takes two very surprising turns. Number one, it says Nebuchadnezzar will then be punished himself, and his empire will be brought to ruin. What control God has of history? He can allow Hitler to chastise the Western world and even the whole world, but then Hitler's days are numbered and his Reich collapses. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah said, he is my servant for 70 years to bring you all to your senses, to make you realize what's been happening, to drive you to God. And in a sense, World War II did. Our churches were packed with people seeking God. There were national days of prayer called for by the government. Did we learn the lesson? Have those national days of prayer been called for in the economic crisis by the government? There's not a trace of any call as yet. And so I just tremble. How will God chastise us next? That's what one trembles for. Because war is one of God's normal ways of chastising a nation and bringing it to its senses. It's a desperate thing to do, and I believe he does it as a last resort, but I believe we drive him to it. And that's Jeremiah's message. We don't like that message, do we? It's not comfortable. But he says, nevertheless, after Nebuchadnezzar has been used as my servant, he too will become a slave. And Babylon will go to be a waste. And if you've ever seen a picture of Babylon today, there isn't a single person living in it. Even the Arabs won't camp within its walls because they say it's inhabited by jinn or evil spirits. And the place is absolutely desolate except for archaeologists during the day. God's word is true. And then Jeremiah branches out in the last part of chapter 25. Do you remember when he was called at 17? God said to him, I want you to be a prophet to your own nation and to all the nations of the world. What a thing to say to a 17-year-old boy. I'm going to use you to speak the word to all the nations of the world. And so now Jeremiah spreads out his prophecy from verse 15 onwards, to the whole world. Listen, if I read one phrase, all the nations, all the kingdoms, all the inhabitants of the earth, the ends of the earth, the nations, all flesh, nation to nation, the farthest parts of the earth, the end of the earth. I'm just reading the same phrase again and again. He'd got a worldview, and his worldview was based on this assumption. If God is forced to punish his own people, he must, in fairness, also go on to punish everyone else. That is the meaning of that incredible phrase, if Jerusalem does not turn to me, I will make Jerusalem a curse for all the nations on the earth. I wonder if you understand that. It means that if God is forced to judge his own people out of fairness, that brings everybody else into the judgment. That's why the New Testament says judgment begins at the house of God. But if it does begin there, it can't end there. What shall happen to the others? Have you got it?
And if the people of God force him to judge them, it hastens judgment for others, and other nations will get caught up in the conflict. And in chapter 25, we have a list of other nations, south of Judah, north of Judah, who will all get drawn into it and who will all suffer, not because they're innocent, because they're guilty, but because when God starts, he has to do the whole lot, to be fair. And God is saying, if you force me to judge you, Judah, then I've got to judge Edom. I've got to judge Egypt. I've got to judge Uz. I've got to judge Syria. I've got to judge Arabia. I've got to judge them all. You're forcing me. And here is a very profound truth. It's given in the form of a picture. God says, you see this cup of wine, Jeremiah? It's the cup of the wine of my anger, and I give it to you. And you must take it not only to Judah. You must take it to Edom. You must take it to Egypt. You must take it to Syria. And they must drink. They must drink. Judgment has to come. It's a vivid picture. Can you think of someone else again? A cup that must be drunk. Do you understand why this is leading us to this table? Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But God says, drink it. You must drink it, son. You must drink it. And the cup from which Jesus shrank was the cup of God's anger against sin. There is no other cup in Scripture, metaphorically speaking, than that. Isaiah talks of the cup of the wine of God's anger. Zechariah talks about the cup of God's anger. The book of Revelation talks about God treading out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And that wine, when you drink it, is a symbol of the anger of God. But it's not a symbol of his anger against you. It's a symbol that there was one person who took that cup and said, I'll drink it. I don't want to. I shrink from it. And he drank it so that it needn't be drunk by others. But you see, when Jeremiah was alive, Jesus had not yet drunk the cup. So Jeremiah, take this cup and make them drink it. And you know, they had to. It all came true. In the year 605 BC, there was a battle on the bank of the Euphrates, a crucial battle between the two great world powers, Babylon and Egypt. And in those days, that was the West and the East. And they met on the banks of the Euphrates at a place called Carchemish. And that battle was one of those hinges of history. It was like Dunkirk. It was one of those hinges of history. It turned the course of world events, or perhaps nearer the Battle of El Alamein. It was a hinge of history. And the Battle of Carchemish signaled the end of the Western power, Egypt. And from then on, Babylon swept through Syria, Edom, Ammon, Judah, right through. And Jeremiah's word came true, and every one of the nations he mentions had to drink the cup. Just had to. And the final picture he gives in this chapter 25 is not of a cup that must be drunk. He then changes the metaphor to the picture of a lion that has got into the fold among the sheep. In those days, the Jordan Valley had a jungle in it. The jungle is gone now. But it had a jungle right down the Jordan Valley, and it was full of lions, and they came up into the hills around Bethlehem at night looking for sheep. Sometimes they jumped into a fold, and the shepherd was in there lying with his sheep. The shepherd was lying across the opening. He was the door. And the sheep were inside, and the lion would jump in, and the lives of both sheep and shepherds were in jeopardy. And Jeremiah says to all the nations of the world, the Lord is like a lion who is springing into the fold. You shepherds, you rulers of the nations, you shepherds, watch out. You choice rams of the flock, you lords of the flock, your life is in danger. When the Lord comes, he comes like a lion, a roaring lion out of its covert. Listen to this verse. The Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread the grapes. Do you see the two pictures being brought together? A lion and a grape treader. The wine of God's anger and the roar of his voice. I've given you the picture. I just want to bring you back to Jesus for a moment. The Jesus who said, "Father, take this cup from me," was the Lion of Judah, who became the Lamb that was slain. The one person in the world who has authority to give you a cup of the wine of God's anger to drink and make you drink it is Jesus. And one day he will. For when it is mentioned in the book of Revelation about treading out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, it's Jesus who's going to come and make the nations drink the cup. But for you, he has said, "I will drink it if you will believe in me. I will drink it for you." And the Lion became the Lamb. But when he comes back in the book of Revelation, he's the Lion roaring. He's the Lamb that had been slain, and he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah roaring. Can you put this together? Isn't the Bible a whole? It interprets itself. You don't need any German scholars to tell you this. The Lion and the Lamb are together in Jesus, and the cup of wine he drank so that we need not drink it. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, do you remember in it? Aslan. Aslan, the Lion. It's a picture of Jesus. That's a book you should read. It's not a children's book. You read it. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the Lion, Aslan, is killed but comes to life again. For Aslan is Jesus. You know, he could have given me the cup of God's wrath to drink and said, "You must drink." But he didn't. He said, "I'll drink it." He could roar at me like a lion, but he came to me as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right, I'm going to finish. I'm sorry I've been long the last few weeks. That's because I'm not quite up to power, and I'm not as crisp or as quick as I'd like to be, and I'm sorry that the services are long. But I finish by saying just three things. Not did you hear, but did you heed, is the question. Listening is not just what you do with your ears, it's what you do with your hands afterwards. To listen to God's word is not just to hear it, it is to heed it, and it is to do something about it. It is to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. For those who listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, divide into two groups, those who build their house on sand. They've heard the word, but they do nothing about it, and their house crashes. But those who hear the word and do it, who listen with an inclined ear and busy hands, they build their house on a rock and it stands. This runs right through Scripture, that listening to God's word involves inclining the ear and doing something about it. Therefore, I apply this theme of listening, which has run right through this passage. Forget all the historical details now, except for just two things that at the beginning of the reign of a new leader, Jeremiah said, "This is your last chance. Listen, and God will change his mind." 4 years later, he said, "You have not listened, and it's too late." Now, bearing those two things in mind, let me apply what we've learned in three directions. Number one, this is a call to the nation to listen to God. Sooner or later, somebody, pray that it may be the Archbishop of Canterbury since he started speaking, somebody's got to say, don't ask each other what kind of society you want, don't listen to each other, listen to God and ask him what kind of society he wants. Sooner or later, somebody's going to have to be bold enough to say, we are in our troubles as a nation because God is angry with us. And whoever does will not be popular. It will be a prophetic mission. Now, my little bit in the Surrey Advertiser was not sent in as a personal letter in the correspondence column. I was very upset that it was put in there. It was sent in as one clergyman's comments, and the intention was that it was going to be put alongside a lot of other clergymen's comments about the statement. And I wanted to say this must go much further if it's to be a call to the nation. But not one other minister or clergyman sent a comment in. So the editor went and stuck it in as a personal letter. Well, I wouldn't have written that as a personal letter. Nevertheless, it went in. It produced some pretty strong letters in reply from all kinds of people. But it produced one reply, not to me, to someone in this congregation from a representative of the Archbishop of Canterbury, who said, "Our intention last month was to initiate a national debate, and a good way not to have started one would have been to use the head-on methods which Mr. Pawson is advocating. As it is, I believe we have the ear of the people." Yes, you will get the ear of the people if you just say, "What do you want?" The moment you say God is angry with people, you may lose the ear of the people. But I just praise God that Jeremiah didn't stop to ask whether he would get the ear of the people. He said, "I've spoken to you in the name of the Lord. It's up to you to listen." He was not troubled about audience figures. Whether they bore or forbore, he didn't worry. He said, "I'm here to speak in the name of the Lord, and I'm here to tell you God is angry, and if you amend your ways, he will change his mind, and the disaster will not come." That is what I believe we're waiting for. And I believe our desperate need in Britain is not to get into discussion groups and listen to each other, but that we should have leaders who listen to God. Secondly, I believe that this study this morning is a call to the church to listen to God. And there are two major channels through which we listen. Number one, Scripture. And I think the situation in this land would be transformed if every church were preaching solidly Scripture. And it would mean away with these 7-minute ditties. It takes time to listen to God's word. But I believe that it's a call to the church to put the Bible back in its place. And not the Bible as interpreted by the higher critics, but the word of God. And let it speak for itself. It was Dr. Samuel Chadwick, who is my spiritual grandfather, who said this, "I never defend the Bible. The Bible is like a lion in a cage. I just open the door and let it out." And that's what we need in Britain, more preachers who are letting the Bible loose and showing that it's absolutely relevant to our situation. The other great channel, for the Bible doesn't cover every question that arises. It doesn't cover every issue. The other great channel, and they are closely related, is the channel of the Spirit. And we must listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches today. That will come in a variety of ways. I believe the Spirit is speaking to this church excitingly. And if you come, and I want every member who was at the last church business meeting to be there next Tuesday for our prayer meeting, because we're going to share a vision that God is giving to the elders, which is exciting in the extreme. And we've got to be listening. And God is saying some things to the churches which we don't like to hear. Let me tell you some of the things I think he's saying that we don't like to hear. He's saying, "Away with one-man ministries and be the body of Christ with many ministers ministering to each other." That's not easy when we've all been used to having one pastor and having him visit us all. He's saying that. I'm going to be even bolder. I believe that God is saying today, the Spirit is saying today, I'm not using denominational machinery. And there's a new generation of Christians growing up that isn't interested in denominations. And I can't break my heart about that. I believe that God is wanting the body of Christ listening to the Scripture and the Spirit. What then is he saying positively? Well, he's saying, get into groups for prayer. He's saying, get into groups where you can minister to one another. He's saying, get together in a home anyway. You don't need a church. He's saying, get into structures in which there are elders who shepherd the flock. He's saying all kinds of things like this. And the ministry of the body of Christ to itself and then to the world, he's saying many new things through people like Ortiz and others. And we're going to have to learn from what he's saying in his spirit to Christians in other countries. And we British are going to have to be humble enough to say he's speaking more to churches elsewhere than here. And we've got to listen. And many of the changes that have taken place in this church over the last 5 years have taken place because some have been listening to what the Spirit is saying to the church and to the churches. And he's saying very new things. It's a call to the church, incline your ear and get your hands busy. And finally, I believe this to be a call to the individual Christian to listen. To listen. Do you remember the young boy who lay down in the temple one night? Just before he dropped off to sleep, a voice said, "Samuel, Samuel." He ran into the next room, and the old man said, I didn't call you. So he lay down again, and there was a second time, Samuel, Samuel. And he ran through. He said, I heard you call. No, I didn't, said Eli, the old priest. A third time it came, Samuel, Samuel. He told the old man, and the old man said, I can see what's happening. The Lord is speaking. Listen, listen, listen. And he did. Do you know, I received a letter from a young man who was in the service last Sunday evening when I preached about prayer, as you know. He said, I want to tell you what occurred on Monday night. He said, I had a little time of prayer. He said, I was praying for the Italian disaster, and I'd started my prayer with, Loving Father, we come to you, we, and he was by himself, we come to you as sons, please comfort those who mourn. I had not got further than this when I heard a voice say, Sinner, do you truly love me? I got up and went to the door and looked to see who was outside, since I was on my own. Can't quite read the next word. Seeing anybody could have said it, since there was such a noise. So I went back to my prayer. Again I heard the voice say, Sinner, do you really love me? I was now slightly startled, and I thought I was dreaming. It happened a third time, and this time the words were slightly altered. I am the Lord. Sinner, do you truly love me? I then replied, Speak to me further. I felt that a stumbling block had been removed and that God was answering my prayer. He then joined some other Christians in a prayer meeting. He's always had difficulty praying out loud. He's been to see me about it, and I've tried to help him with advice. But he said, when it came to my turn, the Holy Spirit just brought out a prayer of me, and all because Jesus had signed the petition. Do you like that? He was listening. He was listening. Master, speak. Your servant hears. That's what God's waiting for. He's waiting for it from the church, this church and other churches. He may smash all denominations. He may do incredible things with us. But he's saying, will you listen? Will you listen? Don't just keep things going for the sake of keeping them going. And then finally he says to every one of you, as an individual by name, Samuel, Samuel, John, John, Peter, Peter, whatever your name is, put it in. He's waiting for you to say, Lord, I'm listening. Not just with an inclined ear. I'm listening with my hands too. I want to be a doer and not just a hearer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much that you're a God who talks. You're a great talker. Thank you for all the things you've said to us this morning and for the riches of your word. And at first sight, it seemed just a bit of history 2,500 years ago that had nothing to do with us. And Lord, you've just put it right into our lives. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're such a great talker, that you have not remained silent. But Lord, we're not very good listeners. We confess that. We're so busy keeping things going. We're so busy carrying on in the way we've always done it. Help us to stop and listen. Help us. For your name's sake. Amen.
Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word. 479.